Well, good afternoon. You guys doing all right? It's the afternoon. It's like the worst possible time to speak, right? Do you feel like the nap thing coming on or no? Okay, hopefully not. Yeah, it's great to be here. I think one of the things I love about coming to Terra Nova is sort of the smell in here. That mixture of vanilla candles and stale beer is really interesting. Anyway, thanks for having me. As Ed shared and Matthew, we've been doing some things together for a couple years. I actually first heard about Terra Nova when meeting Ed at a strange meeting of people. And you know how like sometimes you're in a meeting and you just look and there's somebody in the room that just sort of like, oh, there's like a light on them. There's just, okay, this person sort of is there and gets a lot and is intelligent and is thinking. Yeah, so I remember that night thinking, oh, wow, I really like this guy. And who would have thought that at that point we would eventually be partnering together. So yeah, so anyway, yeah, this is such an interesting gathering because it's not, this is the first time I've actually been in a group of all church planters or people that are looking at that issue. And I speak in a lot of different realms, whether it's government officials or other NGOs or whatever, and in churches. But this is really intriguing because you guys are doing it, and you're already risk takers. I would imagine if you're church planting, that's a huge one. So yeah, I want to share a little bit. I kind of have a double thing going on here. I want to talk a little bit about what we do as an organization, and I'm going to intertwine some thoughts that I have on justice. And I don't know if you've noticed, but justice is starting to become a bit of a buzzword within communities of faith, especially in the last year or two. A lot of people are talking about justice. You're finding a lot of books now that are coming out that are written by people of faith on the issue of justice. So it's actually really an intriguing thing. One of the things that really encourages me in being able to go to a lot of different communities of faith in a lot of different veins is to hear people not just talking about justice, but people getting really creative and engaging injustice in their cities and in the world. And so, and I've been seeing more and more of that happening. It's funny when years ago, even 5 years ago, if you had a conference on justice or you had to try to get people together, especially within communities of faith, together to talk about justice, you'd have just a handful of people show up. And now it's a completely different story. So it's really, really encouraging. Anyway, our organization, our basic mission, and I say basic, it's actually quite the mission, is to end the modern day slavery, the form of modern day slavery called child sex slavery and exploitation. And I want to read to you, because I think it's intriguing, two definitions of slavery. When I was in high school, I was given the impression that slavery ended with something that we call the Emancipation Proclamation. Anybody else sort of thought that, or was I just not paying attention? But that's what I thought. I thought it was over. But the reality is there's more slaves alive today than ever, than any other time in history. There's about 27 million slaves alive on the planet, most of them being women and children, obviously the most vulnerable in our society. Government has tried to get a handle on this and actually defining it. And unfortunately, I think we've sort of watered it down, and we now call slavery human trafficking. But the reality is, it is slavery. And I want to read to you the government's definition of slavery. Trafficking in persons shall mean the recruitment, transportation, transfer, harboring, or receipt of persons by means of the threat or use of force or other forms of coercion, of abduction, of fraud, of deception, of the abuse of power or of a position of vulnerability, or of the giving or receiving of payments or benefits to achieve the consent of a person having control over another person for the purpose of exploitation. Exploitation shall include, at a minimum, the exploitation of the prostitution of others or other forms of sexual exploitation, forced labor or services, slavery or practices similar to slavery, servitude, or the removal of organs. That is a mouthful. I mean, just trying to wrap your head around that. It's just very sterile in so many ways. This is the definition that I prefer, and this was actually written by John Rankin, who in the 1800s was a phenomenal abolitionist, was basically considered the father of abolition here in the United States. He just simply defined slavery as a never-failing fountain of the grossest immorality and one of the deepest sources of human misery. And that is why we exist. It's why we do what we do. It's funny because we've often been called naive or idealistic by some who sort of pat us on the back saying, oh, that's great, you're working toward the abolition of child sex slavery. In fact, we actually just added to our mission statement. I don't know, you guys being church planters, if you've been wrestling over mission and vision and all of those kinds of things, those are interesting meetings to be in. We just actually recently added nothing less, just sort of as an answer to people who have said, oh, that's a little idealistic. Why don't you instead work to reduce child sex slavery and not be so naive to think that you might end it. I hate that kind of thinking. In all honesty, I think it's so defeatist, and it's the same sort of thinking and good advice that people gave William Wilberforce, who fought for decades against that kind of thinking, saying, I think it can end, and I believe it will end, and he actually got to see the transatlantic slave trade end. So it's happened before, and I think it can happen again. If you're like me, I get a bit numb when it comes to statistics. And you guys, literally, I have my head buried in some of the darkest stories on the planet day in and day out. And statistics coming across our desks all the time. And statistics just, they do, sometimes it's very difficult to even get accurate statistics because this particular form of slavery has done so much in shadows. But more than that, when I hear really big numbers, I'm like the deer caught in the headlights, man, where it's just like when you think about what's estimated now that about 2 children are sold every minute into slavery, that's insane. You know, and that's just hard to comprehend that 2 kids every minute are sold into slavery. But that's a realistic statistic. When you think about $32 billion a year generated through the sale of human beings, that's like unbelievable amounts of money. $32 billion. How do you defeat an industry like this that generates $32 billion a year? And those things can sometimes numb or paralyze us almost to inaction. Well, what we do and what I do to try to combat that is we try to think of the individual. If you ever come to our headquarters in New Haven, Connecticut, when you walk into our offices, you'll see our walls are plastered with pictures of our kids, kids that have been freed and kids that are now getting their childhood back, they're getting their lives back, they're being restored. And it's to remind us every day, and we know these kids, and it's to remind us every day that this is not about an issue or a cause. It's so disengaging to just look at things like human misery and put it into categories or issues or causes. It just requires a different level of engagement when we think about individuals. It's what Mother Teresa understood when she said, hey, if I never picked up the one off of the streets of Calcutta, I never would have picked up the 40,000. It was about one at a time, one at a time. So we think as an organization and as individuals about individuals. Our organization was founded back in 2002 when we had an encounter with a specific individual. We had walked into, we were invited by another organization to kind of get an education of what's going on the ground. So we went over to Southeast Asia, and this is not a Southeast Asian problem alone. This is something that happens in all of our cities. It happens, I guarantee you, right here in Troy. I remember when we went over, we went with some criminal investigators that were doing an investigation in this one particular brothel. And these guys go in undercover. They pose as customers. They have undercover surveillance equipment on. And when they build a strong enough case, and then they go to local authorities. They have to actually investigate local authority, too, to find out who's not getting paid by brothel owners for protection. And once they find somebody within local law enforcement that's sympathetic to getting these kids out, they have a strong enough case, they go and do a raid with the local police, and they get the kids out, and then work with lawyers to help with prosecutions and hopefully shut places down. So I remember this, the first night in particular, we were given this brief training on how to pose as a customer. And I don't know if you could even go there in your own thinking of what that would feel like or be like, but it was probably the most disturbing experience of my life, having to pretend to be the very thing that everything in you is repulsed by. And we walked in, and I remember standing in this room looking through these glass windows at little children with matching dresses on, having even the dignity of a name taken from them. All they had left was a number pinned to their little dresses, and they were sitting there watching children's cartoons on television sets. And I was standing on this side of the glass, literally shoulder to shoulder with what I would describe as predators that were purchasing these children for sex. And how do you refrain? I don't know who it was, whether it was Matthew or Ed. Somebody mentioned, I think it was Ed, talking about the masculinity aspect of things. It was like everything in me, I was torn. There was a part of me that wanted to smash through the glass and get these kids out of there. And then the other part of me was trying to think about how many of these guys that I was standing next to that I could take out. All of these thoughts going through my head because I'm looking through this glass and I'm seeing what could be my child. And then the next thought was, this is somebody's child. And what struck me even more and what broke me and wrecked my life from that point on was the looks on the faces of these children. There was nothing left there. I have six kids of my own, ranging from 22 down to three. And something that I've learned about having kids is that if there should be anyone on the planet that has a sparkle in their eye, that has life in their eyes, that has a light on, it should be a kid. And to look through this glass and to not see that, but to see instead these little robots, they were just robotic in these blank stares, shut down completely in every way, watching these crackling television sets, just blew our doors off. There was only one girl in that particular brothel and in that particular setting that was not looking at the television sets. And she was the only one that still had some life left in her eyes. And I will never forget her face. I will never forget those eyes. I'll never forget her number. Her number was 146. My guess was that she was probably new to the brothel because she still had a fight left in her eyes. She was staring at us through that glass. I will never forget that stare. And so we birthed an organization based on trying to find gaps, trying to find out how we could be helpful. We didn't want to reinvent any wheels or anything like that. We knew there were great organizations. We've had great partnerships with organizations that do the investigations that rescue kids. But then they would come and they would say, you know what? We know where there's a place right now where there are children and we can't do a rescue because there's no place to put these kids. And then we heard from existing care facilities that were saying that, man, if we only had training for our caregivers, most of our caregivers have about the equivalent of a fifth grade education. And you can imagine the level of skill needed to do trauma counseling with kids that have been raped 8, 10, 15 times a night for years. And so we started seeing these gaps and trying to find out how we could fill those gaps. W.E.B. Du Bois says this. He goes, there's but one coward on earth, and that is the coward who dare not know. And that was one of those moments for us that when we saw and we knew, you just can't turn away anymore. You can't ignore that. You'd be haunted for the rest of your life. And I remember walking out, just almost stumbling out of that place with all of these thoughts raging through my head. And my initial thought was like, God, being a person of faith and motivated by my faith, instantly going into that well of, God, what do you think about this? If this is what I'm feeling right now, I leave this place tonight. You see what goes on in those little cubicles, in those little rooms. how, what do you think about this? It's funny, I used to take great hope in when you'd be going through something. Sometimes people will say, "Don't worry, man, you serve a God who never sleeps nor slumbers." I have a completely new understanding of why God doesn't sleep at night. If we were to have to see the things that God sees every moment, I mean, we can close the newspaper, we can shut the news off, we can walk out of this room right now, but God sees it all, and there's something about identifying with the brokenness in the heart of God over the oppressed and the poor that I think he's calling us to as his people and as church. And so we think about the individual. I think about the young girl who was in a safe home after being rescued, and she was at such a place of brokenness that she spent her days sitting in the dirt. The other kids sort of like stayed away from her because she was so broken she wouldn't take care of herself anymore. She wouldn't bathe or anything like that. And so she would just spend her days off the side of the corner of the safe home, sitting in the dirt, taking handfuls of dirt and just covering herself with dirt, trying to disappear into the ground. You guys, I can't even touch that level of brokenness. I can't fathom that kind of brokenness of wanting to just disappear into the ground. So what do we do? And this is where justice comes in. And I love, I was just sitting in a session that David was doing just earlier on mercy. And I love, these things are not separate things. These things have got to come together and be done together. It's why when Micah says in Micah 6 that this is what God requires of you, he didn't just say to do justice. He didn't just say to love mercy. He didn't just say walk with humility. He said to do all these things. This is it. This is the triple whammy package of what Christianity, of what walking with God looks like. It's doing justice. And that word do there, to me, insinuates action. Right? Do. It's not talk about justice or write about justice or ponder justice. It's do justice. And what does that look like when it comes to the oppressed and the broken? One of the challenges that was given to us as an organization early on was there was a lady in Cambodia. She runs one of the largest human rights agencies in Cambodia. And she looked at me she goes, "You know what your problem is as Americans?" And I just sort of braced myself. If you travel internationally, you get used to that question a lot, man. I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. And I'm just like, okay, here we go again. I'm like, okay, I can think of some, but I'm sure you're going to let me know what it is. And she looked at me and she goes, "You don't think, you react." And it was like somebody hit me with a 2x4 at the truth of not just that of us as a country, but even as individuals. Because even when I first walked into a brothel, my first thought was to react. But would it have solved anything? And this is where justice gets really tricky, because justice involves dealing with structures and systems that take a long time and take a lot of thought in dealing with trying to change those things. It's not a one-time reaction type thing. And I asked her to unpack this a little bit. And she goes, "I think a lot of times your motivation as a country is good. You see something, some human rights abuse or whatever, but instead of really getting down and thinking through solutions that might be not only thoughtful, but because they're thoughtful, eventually effective and sustainable, instead you just react to it. And oftentimes, because you haven't thought it through, your reaction will cause more harm than good later on down the road." Really interesting observation, and something that we've taken very seriously as an organization, and what we try to put into practice in creating any of our programs, whether it's prevention programs, and even our prevention programs. Sometimes it's not even, it doesn't take like a brain surgeon to figure this stuff out. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we have an amazing education program. We develop education materials where we try to get into villages and communities to educate communities on the issues of trafficking. And there's one Cambodian man in particular that we help fund. And this guy's goal in life is to beat traffickers into villages and communities. Because once a trafficker gets in and people are not educated on his, on the coercion that is involved in trafficking a human being, and a guy comes in and he identifies people in the village that have medical bills or they're really struggling to make it, this guy will come in and give all the promises of like, hey, I've got a great tea shop in Bangkok. Your daughter can work for me. I'll pay your debt off right now, get you out of this situation, and she can work for me for the next 3 months in my tea shop. There is no tea shop in Bangkok. But this family, looking at this person as sent from God, ends up selling their child. And so this educator that we fund, he's the cutest guy. I mean, he's just sort of like, this is, I will beat them there. I will beat them there. And he gets on his little motorbike, man, and he goes off in a trail of dust with these amazing educational materials. And we were getting reports back. This guy has educated over 800 community leaders all over Cambodia on his little motorbike. And he gathers village leaders around, and he spends a week, sometimes 2 weeks, educating them on the issues of child trafficking. And we're getting reports back from villages where a trafficker has come into a village and was chased out by the leaders and the community leaders in the village. We know what you're up to. That's just a simple but thoughtful response in educating the most vulnerable and the innocent. So our prevention, our aftercare, we're training at the grassroots level. We don't want to just bring PhD counselors over from the West and do their thing. We actually have our director of aftercare is actually Filipina, and she understands the culture that we're working in, and she has this uncanny ability. It's why we hired her. She has this amazing ability. She's a PhD, but she's able to translate complex principles of trauma counseling down to a grassroots level to equip people with tools that they can use today to bring life and restoration and empowerment to young children. And it's just practical stuff. So in doing justice, it takes thought, and we're not real good at that a lot of times because we want to just react. We want to see fast change. But I see that slowly but surely changing. What else is it going to take, not only to deal with the trafficking issue or slavery, as we call it? I think it's also going to – it also has to do with doing justice. I think it's also going to take perspective. For us to do justice, for us to make a difference or see structures change – it takes perspective. Again, our perspective is based on the one, that we think about it being an individual thing and not a cause or an issue. But even when it comes to things like $32 billion industry, how do you defeat that? I mean, look at the situation we're in now. Now that doesn't even seem like so much because we're talking about $800 billion bailouts and things like that. It's just like, oh, $32 billion, we can beat that. A year ago when I was talking about $32 billion, people were like, oh, now it's like, oh, that's chump change. Well, to give you even a greater example of chump change, Valentine's Day is coming this coming Saturday. In 2007, Americans spent $17 billion on Valentine's Day, on cards, gifts, flowers, and candy. Guys, we spent over half of what is generated by human slavery. We spent over half that in one day on Valentine's Day. All of a sudden, perspective, it's like, you know what? This is doable. It's not a matter of lack of resources. It's a matter of will. It's a matter of priorities, right? And it's amazing to me. One of the things that actually has honestly encouraged me in a big way over the last 3 to 6 months, we've seen, just like every charity has seen, is a drop-off in especially major donors have just pulled back as people are losing their fortunes. And at the same time, and honestly, coming into the end of this past year, we were like, okay, what is going to happen here? Because we've got kids to take care of. This is not something like we just call, the Philippines or Thailand, you know what, we're closing down. We can't do that. And so we're like, well, how is this all going to work? I have to report to you that people of faith, specifically churches, have stepped up to the plate in a huge way in the last 3 to 6 months. Our faith community network, we have something what we call our faith community network, that Terra Nova is a part of, where churches have committed to partner with us by funding our work and by creating task forces that are doing practical things to end slavery. And we've seen this explode in the last 3 to 6 months of churches coming to the table. It's astounding. And it's like this: the people that are giving the funds in the churches are all the same people that are struggling financially, but somehow it's working and it's happening. So kudos to church. We got to hear that every once in a while, don't we? And it's a good thing. Anyway, another thing that has to happen for us to do justice or a mindset is what I call audacity. I love that word. I love audacity. I love audacious. I don't think we're naive or unrealistic to say that, man, we want to be a part of ending slavery. I think it is audacious. But I think that's a good thing. And I think about anyone that has ever changed systems and structures have been people of audacity, right? I would definitely classify Jesus as audacious. Changing systems and structures by what I would call audacity. Look at a Martin Luther King Jr. Look at a Desmond Tutu, a Nelson Mandela. Audacity. To believe. I have a picture on my desk. If you come to my office, there's a picture on my desk of Martin Luther King Jr. and he's signing some bill or something or doing something. And there's a crowd of people all around him, cameras flashing, everything. And he's not even looking at anybody. He's not even looking at the piece of paper that he's signing. He's just like looking off in the distance. And he's seeing another world. The world as it could or should be rather than the world as it is. When he got up and he made the statement, I have a dream, he was dreaming of a world, the world as it could be or should be. When he said, man, I dream of a day that one day my black children will be able to walk hand in hand with white children. That was a dream. That was audacity, man. How audacious. But audacity gets things done, doesn't it? And it's amazing how audacity inspires. Where one voice inspires other voices, and it becomes what I call a collective shout. And that's when change, and that's when systems begin to shake, and systems begin to change. Audacity. It's funny. I had such a great... I love when you don't have to pull illustrations out of books of illustrations. When it's just right in front of your face. And I came home, and I have six children. My four youngest children have been adopted from different places. I have a daughter from China. Two of my children are black. And then my youngest daughter we literally just brought home a few months ago from Vietnam. My two oldest children are our biological children who are beyond white. I mean, they're like almost see-through. And so I've got this whole interesting conglomeration that I call our tribe. And I came home a few weeks back, and my son, Micah, who is African-American, he's sitting on the floor, and he's got this this book open of it's a photo book of the life of Martin Luther King Jr. And I walk over, and I could see right across from the room that he's got this bizarre look on his face, like he's like shocked. And I walk over and I look, and the picture that he has open to is that classic, I think it was a Life magazine photo of the Birmingham riots when they've got the fire hoses just turned on the people in the streets. And they're just hosing people down because of the color of their skin. And they've got these attack dogs. You know what picture I'm talking about? It's the classic one. And they got these German shepherds that are just like attacking, and the cops are trying to hold them back, kind of. And I remember walking in, and he looks up at me with this look on his face of like, what is this? How do you explain something that cannot be explained? That level of hatred to your kid. How do you unpack racism and hatred for a child who's looking and is so confused? And what was interesting was several days later, we celebrated the life of Martin Luther King Jr. And we talked about his speech of I Have a Dream. And you know the story. I don't care what your political persuasions are. It doesn't matter. But that next day, that Tuesday, that inauguration, it was an amazing moment to have my son on my lap and us crying together at the realization that, man, there's going to be black children playing on the front lawn of the White House. And they're not just visiting. They live there. And it was such an amazing moment. And what started happening inside of my heart of just realizing, wow, audacity is a good thing. And audacity can make things happen. So that's what's needed in doing justice, and specifically in our realm, in ending slavery. I think another thing that's needed is repentance. And what I mean by this is just simply, I think we've missed it. that part of what God requires of us, doing justice, that it's just into recent times. Now, I think the Catholic Church in many ways has been doing it for a long, long time. But especially in evangelical realms, the doing justice thing is almost like a new thing. I think there needs to be some sort of level of repentance. I had to repent when I realized, after I had gone to Southeast Asia and saw this level of injustice, I'm like, wow, what is this? And I began to open my Bible. And you know how, like, when you open the Bible and you start to read it as if you're reading it for the first time, and you're finding, wow, God really has a heart for the oppressed. It's like, hello. It's on every page in the Bible. How did I miss this before? I do actually want to read something to you in Amos. You know, have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where it's sort of dull? Well, probably all of us have been in those conversations. We may have been the dull one in the conversation or whatever. But you know what I'm talking about, when all of a sudden you tap into a subject that the person's really passionate about and they come to life. You know what I'm talking about? Where they're almost animated, and you're like, whoa, you know, tell me how you really feel about that, whether it's politics or religion or whatever. You're just like, that's the way justice is with God. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, watch what happens when the oppressed show up or God starts to talk about the oppressed or the poor. It's like, whoa, God, tell me how you really feel about that. It's what the prophets rose up against time and time and time again. And I love, and you can pick a million of them out, but this is my favorite, especially in the Message version. I love the way that that version puts things. Even what Ed read this morning in John 1, I love the Message says, instead of that he dwelt among us, that he moved back into the neighborhood. I love that. That's what Terra Nova is doing here. They've moved into a neighborhood, and it's such a beautiful thing, and a neighborhood transforming thing, which is the way it's supposed to be. And anyway, this is what Amos, God says through the prophet Amos in Amos 5. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you actually sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice. I want oceans of it. It's one of those things of like, whoa, tell me how you really feel about this. I used to have this theory that nothing could shock God. Nothing could stun him. Nothing could freak him out. Nothing could astonish him. And then I found one verse. It's the only one I found. You may know of others. But it's the only one that I've been able to find, that there is a place where it says there is one thing that astonishes the Most High. And what's so interesting is it's not what I would have thought that it would be, because it's found in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 59. And God is just talking about injustice. And he's talking about how justice and truth is being trampled in the streets. And he's talking about the oppressed and the poor throughout Isaiah and everything. And you're waiting for him to say, and I'm astonished that this is happening. No, he says in Isaiah 59, he says, it breaks my heart. It grieves me to the core when I see this kind of injustice, when I see this kind of oppression. But then he goes on and he says, and so I look for somebody to intervene. I look for somebody to stand between the strong and the weak, and I was astonished, stunned, shocked that I found no one. I don't know if that convicts you, but it convicts me to the core of who I am. That when God sees little children behind glass windows being purchased tonight, that it's not the thing that astonishes him. It breaks him to the core of who he is. But it's when he looks for someone to stop it from happening, to stop the systems that actually feed and support that kind of thing happening, to find somebody that would stand between the strong and the weak, to intervene, which actually means to put yourself in the place of, he says, I'm astonished that I've found no one. So I think there needs to be some level of repentance from just us being people who are self-obsessed and absorbed with ourselves, right? Even our repentance, how often does our repentance just center on my personal morality issues, right? It's all about, hey, if I was sleeping with somebody before outside of marriage, I got to repent and not do that now. If I was doing drugs before, I'm not doing drugs. And it's all about my personal morality. Repentance is so much bigger than that. I love when John the Baptist was asked, who was the first person to really just come right out and define it in the New Testament, when he was asked, hey, what is this R word you're talking about? What does this repentance look like? What does it mean? John the Baptist said this. He goes, well, okay, I'll define it for you. If you have two coats and a person doesn't have any, you give one of your coats to the person that doesn't have any. It's really simple. Now, some people will be like, ooh, Rob, that's not repentance. That's like communism, man. That's socialism. You got to be careful. No, that's repentance is what that is. I've had people of faith, default on things like, Rob, you talk so much about the poor and the broken and the oppressed. And all that. Man, you got to be careful. You're getting towards humanism. And I don't know definitions of humanism and all of the theological right answers and things. But man, you know what? The last I checked, God was really into humans. Seriously. And to default, I've had people say, you know, even Jesus himself said, oh, don't worry about the poor. They're always going to be around. As if that was his attitude in saying that. Come on, look at the life of Jesus. Who did he prefer to be with? Ed said it earlier that he was with the Pharisees and the religious and the wealthy only by invitation. But if he had a choice to hang with people, go down to the bad part of town. Go down to where the broken hang, and that's where you would see him. He preferred to be there. And so looking at the life of Christ, what was he saying when he talked about the poor? He's basically just doing it as a no-brainer thing. He's talking about proximity here. Because you're my followers, you'll always have the poor with you. Completely different way of understanding and looking at it, but it's within the context of who Jesus was with and how he lived his life and what he taught. And it's an important thing. And so there needs to be some level of repentance. There's a guy, an Indian, I believe he was a church planter actually, but he's transformed communities in India, literally changing systems and structures that were unjust to just systems and structures. And when we talk about justice, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about economic systems that are unjust. We're talking about political systems, religious systems, social systems, whatever. And that's why I think we don't do a good job at it, because it's hard. It's complex. Have you heard the story? There's a story you hear a lot in social justice circles where the illustration is given of a village on a river. And one day, the people are on the edge of the banks of the river, and there's a body floating down the river. And they pull the person out, and they're still alive, but they're really sick. And so they start taking care of this person. The next day, another body comes floating down the river, and this time it's a child, and they pull the child out. The child's still alive, and somebody takes the child out. And after a while, and then dead bodies are floating down. And every day, more and more bodies are floating down this river. And so they start building hospitals for the sick, and they start building orphanages for the orphans, and burying the dead. And not one time did anybody think, you know what? I'm going to go up beyond the bend in the river to try to find out why these bodies are floating down this river. See, this is where justice and mercy have got to be married. You can't have one without the other. If you have mercy without justice, then those bodies are going to keep coming, man. But it's so much more difficult to go up beyond the bend of the river, because you know what? That's the long haul, man. That's the stick-to-itiveness and the tenacity and the Good Samaritan stuff that causes us to walk on the other side of the street of, what is this going to cost me? This could cost me years. I love what Gary Haugen says. He's the president of International Justice Mission. He goes, the victims of injustice and oppression in our world did not need our spasm of passion, but instead they need our long obedience in the same direction. They need our lungs and legs of endurance. But we don't get to see quick results with doing justice when you're coming against systems and structures. And sometimes coming against those things, it is maybe writing letters to senators or whatever. But sometimes it's also living as the beloved community, a different way of living. That is a prophetic voice. Just how we live our lives becomes a prophetic voice to unjust systems and structures. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we lived our lives to even change the stereotype that so many people have of us? Imagine being stereotyped as, I don't know much about you guys, but man, you're people that do justice, and you love kindness and mercy, and man, you walk with humility. But think about us for a second. Sometimes we're marked by arrogance. Sometimes we're the most arrogant people on the planet, and we know it all. And we're right. Sometimes we're marked by cynicism or pessimism I've never seen so many pessimistic Christians as I have in the last like 3 months. People walking around with tails between their legs. Just, oh my God. Oh, I've had more hope. And I mean, people that know me, Matthew, I mean, people that know me know that I've struggled often with this tension between hope and despair just because of my life. It's just this, just to see how dark humanity can get. Yet for some reason in the last 3 to 6 months, I've had more hope than I've ever had. And it's the only way that I can trace it is more toward that sort of thing when you've read the Narnia books, the sort of thing that starts to happen when the trees and the animals start whispering to each other, Aslan's on the move. You know, I watched these rallies on TV with people holding up signs that say, yes, we can, or I believe, and I'm thinking, I do. I believe a kingdom is coming, and I want to be part of bringing that. So there needs to be a repentance. This guy, Vishal Mangalwadi, this Indian man, he says, I don't get Western Christianity, how you take everything so individualistic. Everything has to do with you. And he gives really interesting examples, like even like the Pool of Bethesda. He says, you guys, that's all about your individual healing? No, it's not. It was about Jesus pointing out an unjust system and structure that had to change. And I started actually reading this and looking at this. Picture this. You guys know this story, right? Your church planters. 38 years, this guy hung out next to this pool and watched when the angel would come to trouble the water, somebody would get in before him. Right? And you know the story. Jesus finally comes. He's like, man, what do you want? I want to be whole. You know, pick up your mat. You're good to go. Right? What was happening here? Was this just about an individual healing? Yeah, he got because of mercy, yes. But it was something also much bigger. This is where mercy and justice are married. What else was happening here? By his very way of living his life in that moment, he poked a prophetic finger into an unjust religious system that would allow a guy to sit on the edge of a pool for 38 years without anybody having the compassion and mercy to pick this guy up and say, I'm sick of seeing this guy hanging out here and not getting in first. If I have to stand here on the edge myself with him, as soon as that thing goes, we're in there. Think about it. It'd be like Matthew, coming down here every day, imagine if there was a center like we have in New Haven, a green, and there was a pool that you knew had healing properties, and you saw the same guy every day coming to work. Wouldn't something in you say, you know what, this is not good. I'm going to get that guy in there. That's mercy. But Jesus, in doing this, and he got the religious people's attention, right, because he told this guy to break the Sabbath by picking up his mat. And that's what got their attention. It wasn't even the idea that he was healed. Wow, that was awesome. No. It's like, what are you doing picking up that mat? Boy, if that's not a picture of us, I don't know what is. Talk about missing the point in a big way. But he knew that, okay, I know a way to just really get the attention of an unjust system here, is I'm just going to poke it right in the eye, work on this. I'm going to break the very rule that is held so sacred, or ask somebody else to do it. He later on broke it himself by working himself, by spitting and making mud and putting it on someone's eyes, again, getting the attention of the religious community, which was an unjust system and structure in that time. And even in that, think about what's happening. He was pointing out their blindness. It wasn't just healing a blind guy. He says, man, this guy has been a beggar because of you not having sight. That's doing justice with how we live our lives. So it's going to take a repentance from that kind of thing. Personal engagement. I had somebody ask me one time after I told the story of 146. He said, so Rob, do you have to have a personal encounter with injustice to engage? Great question. And I knew the right answer. No. You should have just obey the Lord. God says this is what he requires of you, so you should just do it. But I proved that wrong with my own life. Because I never engaged with justice. I always lumped justice into like that thing that happens at the great white throne at the end of time. When God gets, finally, justice is served. That's how I lumped it. I never saw it as a beautiful thing. I never saw it as a thing that would set children in brothels free. And it was a great question. So I said, man, I don't want to answer you right off because I think I'll probably give you either a lie or a wrong answer. So let me have some time to think about it. So I started thinking about it. I'm like, God, do you need a personal encounter? So interesting to me. This is when I'm talking about us being self-obsessed. We don't really care about things unless it affects us. Am I right? Right? I don't care about cancer until I find out my son has leukemia or my wife has breast cancer. Then all of a sudden I'm running marathons to raise money for the American Cancer Society. Why? Because now cancer personally affects me. Last year we bought a Honda Odyssey, the mother of all minivans, all right? And it was the first time we've ever leased a new vehicle. It was like, oh my gosh, a vehicle that won't break down. This is awesome. And I remember right after we had bought the Odyssey, it was like I signaled to everybody that you should all buy Odysseys because they were everywhere on the road after I bought it. It was like, wow, nobody has any original ideas anymore. They got to copy me. I buy an Odyssey and everybody else buy. Because everywhere I went, we pull into a mall parking lot. There's an Odyssey. We just park next to it. My kids will be like, hey, Dad, there's an Odyssey behind us as we're driving down the road. Odysseys were everywhere. Obviously, we know that I didn't signal a movement toward buying Honda Odysseys. They were always there before, but I was not personally connected. But now that I have one, now that the Odyssey affects me, I see it. God help us to put ourselves into places and into situations where we are affected by injustice. And I remember asking God after this person asked me this question, God, do you have to have a personal encounter? And this is what I heard. And I love these moments, but hate them when it starts coming like this. God was like, for you not to have had a personal encounter with injustice means that you have so isolated and insulated yourself against the pain of your neighbor that in and of itself is a gross injustice. Ow! Isn't it the truth? Injustice happens everywhere, man. Not just over in Southeast Asia, but in our neighborhoods, where our churches are. And for us to not be personally affected or personally encounter it, it means something has drastically happened that is wrong. We've isolated and we've insulated ourselves against the pain of our neighbor. So there needs to be a personal engagement. I'm going to wrap up here. What time do we have, just so I know that I don't go into pub time? 4:30. Okay, perfect. I remember when I was in high school. This was a long time ago. I'm 46 now, and I remember when I was in high school, we were driving out of the school parking lot on the bus one day, and somebody on the bus yelled, "Fight!" And it was like, you know how, do you remember high school days? And this is like, oh, check it out. So we all run to the side of the bus to get a window seat to watch the fight that was happening out in the parking lot, and we were almost tipping the bus over, all struggling to see what was going on, and it was horrible. I'll never forget. It was about like 15 people or so. They were on this one kid. It was a mob scene. I don't know what this kid had done, but it was 15 people on one guy, and they were pounding the life out of this kid. I mean, it was just disgusting. They were stomping on his head. They were kicking him in his rib. He was curled up like in a fetal position. They were going to kill this kid. And I remember, like, we were at the window, and we're just like, oh, man. You know, the whole rubbernecking thing that takes place with accidents on the highway, it's what slows things down. You don't want to look, but you look. And there's this drawing power of that kind of thing. And I remember looking out the window, just freaked out. And there was one kid on the bus, and he was on the baseball team. I remember he was on the baseball team because he ran to the back of the bus, and he pulls a baseball bat out of his duffel bag. And he goes running down the center aisle of the bus, yelling at the bus driver with his bat, "Stop the bus! Stop the bus!" And the bus driver freaks out. She slams on the brakes of the bus. And I will never forget the picture of this guy barreling off of the bus, literally risking his own life, just throwing himself into this mob of people, swinging this bat, saying, "Leave him alone! Leave him alone! He's just one kid! He's just one kid!" And him dispersing this crowd. And I remember this really sick feeling coming over me in that moment as I thought about what I was. I'm an observer, man. That's it. I'm just an observer. I'm on the safety of this bus, not even having it cross my mind to think of engaging for perhaps fear of my own life or my own. So I don't know. It never even crossed my mind. Only one kid had the courage to engage. God help us to not create buses that we call churches, where we insulate ourselves and we isolate ourselves and we look out from the windows, and every once in a while we'll do things that we call outreaches, where we go out there amongst them. That is not the gospel as I read it. God wants us to live in the midst of the broken and the hurting and to how we live our lives bring justice and mercy and do it with humility. The collective shout, it's about us doing it together. Do you get these like stories sent to you from like an elderly aunt that she finds on the internet from digging through like warm, fuzzy, happy ending stories? I get these stories sent to me, and it's, you know, the thing at the end that says, if you don't send this to 10 people, you're going to die a horrible death. I don't know what, they always end it like, you got to send it on. And I'm like, I'm not sending this on. And it's always the Hallmark ending type, you know, oh, here it comes, you know, it's coming, the warm fuzz. Oh, that's beautiful. There's one that's a classic, and some of us have probably told it in our churches, and it does have a great illustration in the Mother Teresa principle that it's about the one, and it's the story about the kid on the beach picking up starfish. You know what story I'm talking about? Anybody know the starfish story? Ah, anybody here ever tell it? It's okay. Oh, nobody didn't raise their hand at that. Okay, I used to tell it. I thought it was great. Anyway, the story goes that there's a kid, he's walking, before the sun comes up in the morning, he's walking along the beach, and he notices there's thousands of starfish, little baby starfish, all over the beach. And frantically, he's like, oh my gosh, the sun's going to come up and dry all these starfish up. They're going to wither up and die and get toasted by the sun. Or the seagulls are going to see them once the light comes, and they're going to start picking these starfish off and eating them. So frantically, this little guy starts running up and down the beach, taking one starfish at a time and running down and throwing it in, taking another starfish, running down, throwing it in. Until finally, his father comes out, and his father sort of cynically is like, son, do you really think this is going to change anything? You really think this is, you're going to make that much of a difference? You're never going to be able to pick up all those starfish. And here comes the warm, fuzzy part. The kid with a starfish in his hand, he goes, oh, yeah, but Dad, for this one, I've made all the difference in the world. He throws it in, and we're all like, oh, the one. But there's something about that story that has always irritated me, and it is simply this. Why is there only one kid on that beach picking up starfish? What if that beach was filled with people picking up starfish? What kind of radical change and difference could be made? Part of our call or mandate, if you would, even as an organization, is to call people to the beaches of injustice and oppression, specifically in our realm as it regards human slavery. The collective shout is what gets things done. It's wielding power. And that is the bottom line of justice, right? Justice has to do with power. The injustice, very simply defined, is the abuse of power. Justice is the correct use of power. And in our case, in biblical justice, we have a measurement of that, a standard of that. And it's according to God's holiness and his purity and the way he wants to see things done. So it's going to take a collective shout, and it's going to take long-haul tenacity and commitment. I love Einstein said this, you know what? It's not that I'm so smart. It's just that I stick with problems longer. I love that. It gives me hope because I know I'm not smart. I'm not an Einstein or any of that. But, man, if I stick with problems longer, maybe systems and structures will start to change and look more like the way it was supposed to be and should be rather than the way it is. Okay, those are my random thoughts. I want to close up here and then open it up for any sort of questions that you might have. I think change is possible. I think amazing things can happen. I find hope, drastically find hope, when people engage. Terra Nova has been a huge shot in the arm. When Matt gets in touch with us, or we're able to get together and hear not just, hey, I have a good idea, but really digging. Like, we want to go deeper. We want to get more involved. We want to get our hands dirty. And that's a big deal. For us as an organization, for us as a people, it encourages us, it gives us hope to continue. And we live for those beautiful moments and those stories. You guys, I don't think I have understood true celebration until I've had the opportunity to dance with children in safe homes that you would think shouldn't have a reason to smile again. And I remember about a year and a half ago, I went to a safe home, and there was this little girl. She comes running up to me. She's tugging on my shirt, and she's just giggling like a little girl should. And she's talking a mile a minute in Khmer, which is the language in Cambodia. I have no idea what she's saying. And she's just talking and looking at me, and she's her little eyes sparkling and flickering and giggling. And finally, I bring a translator. I'm like, what is she trying to say to me? And the translator looked at me, and she kind of smiled. She goes, she wants to teach you to dance. You guys, I do not dance, okay? It's not a pretty thing. I only dance within the confines of my own home where I'm allowed to flail. I think I've heard the word flail here today, and I can so identify with that, Matthew. Flailing's good. So this little girl is coming up. She wants to teach me to dance. And when the broken ask you to dance, you dance. You don't want to miss it. And so I was like, I would love for her to teach me this dance. And we spent an afternoon together with this little girl teaching me these crazy, funky moves of this Cambodian dance. And all these other kids in the safe home gathered around and were just laughing their heads off and pointing at the weird white guy trying to look graceful. And it was amazing. It was amazing. And later on, I remember asking the translator about this young girl. I said, man, tell me about her. She just stole my heart. And the translator said, this is the girl who just a year ago would sit in that pile of dirt and try to disappear by covering herself with handfuls of dirt. You guys, I love when nice biblical philosophy or theory or scripture verses come off of the nice poster you find in the Christian bookstore with a picture of a waterfall or a forest on it, and it becomes real right in front of your face. When I find that, you know what? That God creates beauty from ashes, He does. He really does. It's not just a good idea or a nice, pretty scripture. It actually happens when we engage, like we're talking about here today, in community extension, in mercy, in justice, whatever you want to call it. And to see it actually happening in front of your face, the only way you see it is if you actually engage. And that's the stuff that we live for. I want to end with this quote by an abolitionist in the 1800s named Theodore Dwight Weld. He was actually from Connecticut, so we kind of take ownership of him. He says this: if your hearts ache and bleed, we want you. You will help us. But if you merely adopt our principles as dry theories, please leave us alone. We have millstones enough swinging at our necks already. Further, if you join us merely out of a sense of duty, we pray you keep aloof and give place to those who leap into our ranks because they cannot keep themselves out, who instead of whining about duty, shout privilege and delight. So yeah, I just want to encourage you, leap in. If you haven't already, leap in as an individual, leap in as a church, and it would be awesome that the stereotypes would change. Like, wow, you're those people who do justice and love mercy and walk in humility. Amen? Any questions or comments, concerns, rebukes, corrections, anything before I turn the mic over? I think we have a few minutes here. Yeah. How do you leap in? There's a lot of different ways. You can even talk with these guys about it. We have task forces that have been birthed out of churches where people take ownership of the issue. And I use the word issue there appropriately, where it's like, hey, we want to do something about this. And those task forces actually come up with brilliant ideas. We've had task forces, whether it's writing letters to senators for stronger legislation, or whether it's approaching. We've actually had this is the beauty of this large table, as we heard about earlier, is that this brings a lot of different people to the same table. We've done some things with the National Organization of Women, who have actually created an amazing tool to use, an anti-trafficking tool called it's a publication anti-trafficking pledge that our task forces have been able to give to these, you know, these like entertainment newspapers that almost every city has, and you turn to the last 10 pages or so have some really questionable ads for full body massage, enjoy your own Asian harem, or whatever and everything. Well, this has been a gold mine for traffickers, these newspapers. And so the National Organization of Women created this anti-trafficking pledge to challenge these newspapers to take this pledge by not accepting any of that advertising if it's not a licensed facility, an actual licensed massage facility. They won't take the advertising. And almost every publication outside of one in New York City actually has done this, maybe two in New York City. So our task forces have been really pushing this pledge for publications. We had a Craigslist campaign that we started about a year and a half ago when we found out that Craigslist was the new tool that traffickers were using to traffic women and children. If you're not familiar with that, Craigslist has an erotic services section. And in that section, there was bust after bust of traffickers that were trafficking women and children. So we campaigned Craigslist to make some changes. They wouldn't listen. So we hit our task forces in our churches, in our campuses. We have, I think, like 63 or 65 campus task forces as well. And bam, hit the grassroots thing to actually create a boycott. The boycott started. We eventually got attorney generals involved. And now, if you're familiar with back in the fall, Craigslist finally answered to attorney generals. It's, again, the use of power. We used grassroots power to hit those people with power in government to actually make changes. So looking for practical things like that, creating awareness within local law enforcement, our task forces. We have one church task force that has been delivering the materials from the Department of Health and Human Services, a campaign that they started called Look Beneath the Surface, which is to inform law enforcement that, you know what, the prostitute that you just busted may not actually be a criminal. She's probably a victim. Ask these kinds of questions, and clinics as well, health clinics. So practical ways to get involved and to even find. It takes some research and some doing. Again, doing justice requires more thinking and strategy and all of that. So much of it has to do with organized crime, and I think we missed that key word, organized. It's so successful because it's organized, and we need to be at least at the same level, if not more so. So yeah, so we give, and we have task force toolkits that you can download. We fuel whatever resources that you could need or use. You fuel our task forces, also churches. I love to come and speak in churches. Churches want to come on, help support our work. We bring pastors with us. I think Matthew's coming with us this spring to see firsthand the work that we're doing in the Philippines. We have a ribbon cutting on a new safe home that we'll be opening up at the end of April, which Matthew's going to be a part of, which we're thrilled about. So there's all sorts of ways. We love for people to see. I know what it's like just to write a check and wonder whatever happened to that. So we love to be able to give opportunity, especially to pastors or people on a missions department in a church, to come and actually see. And you're never the same. I mean, it's amazing. You know, the Bible says my eye affects my heart. You know, when you actually see with your own eyes and touch with your own hands and see, it's like, oh man, everything changes. So lots of different ways. In fact, you go to our website, we have 146 ideas of ways you can be involved. Some of them are really out there. Some of them are more practical than others. But, yeah, so there's all kinds of ways. And if you have any questions, I got information, by the way, out on the table out there. If you want information, if you want me or somebody from our organization, come and speak. We'd love to find ways to connect. It would be great. Any other questions? Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, we just hired a national advocacy director, and that is her main focus, is dealing with the demand side here, how to deal with demand. 25% of all sex tourists overseas are American men. And so we're looking at how to deal with the demand side. We're looking at what does it mean to stigmatize? What does it mean? And also knowing, and this is the hard thing of wrapping my head around, but knowing that no one is beyond the redemption of God. We've actually had some really interesting discussions with people who are involved with dealing with men who struggle with sex addiction and different things like that. So we have our national advocacy director. This is going to be our whole baby, is developing and working out the arm of advocacy here in the U.S. Again, Craigslist is a good example of something that we were able to do here in the U.S. We're looking at actually the safe home scenario. The Department of Health and Human Services says there's about 54 beds in the entire United States dedicated specifically to trafficking victims. Most trafficking victims, when they're found, they're put into a shelter for abused women and children. There are obviously issues that trafficking victims have that they don't have. And so we're looking at that. We've been talking with Salvation Army and different other organizations of looking at partnering with possibly creating safe homes here in the U.S. I met about a month ago or so with the NYPD. They have a human trafficking task force there, and they're lamenting also the fact that they don't have enough places to put these kids. The only places they have right now are not the best. They're government-run facilities. They're not lockdown facilities, so a pimp calls the girl after they've been brought to the place and says, I'll meet you tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock to pick you up. I'll give you 50 extra bucks if you bring another kid with you. And so some of these shelters have actually become recruiting grounds for pimps. So that's got to change. And that, again, is going to take a thoughtful approach because of human rights, you can't lock down legally a child if they haven't done a crime in the United States. So how do we go past that? That is still in the discussion stages. When you start to dig into realms of justice and injustice, you'll find that it's like the proverbial rabbit hole where the issues get more and more complex. And so, again, it takes thought. It takes other people coming to the table that have great ideas. And we depend a lot on our task forces with coming up with some of those ideas as well. So, yeah, we're doing more and more in the United States and becoming more purposeful in that. I've got my own theories of things that I'd like to do, but some of those things are probably not very helpful at the end of the day. You ever see these, like, smoking rooms in airports? Remember when I was a kid, smoking was cool. The smoking lounge in school was where the cool kids hung out. You know, now you go by like I don't know how the downtown area here is at night, but man, you see the poor smokers out there freezing. And I was in Kansas City recently speaking, and they have like these little plastic tents outside the bars and the pubs and everything, and they're all huddled together in a plastic tent. You go in airports, and they have these special and glass encased rooms, and the smokers are all in there. I'm like, man, stigmatizing actually can work. You know, what if we did that with, yeah, anyway. Any other questions? Okay. You guys, thanks for listening again, Terra Nova, Matthew, Ed. Thank you so much for inviting me back, man. Appreciate it.